I want you to open up your Bibles tonight, beloved. It's Colossians chapter 3, okay? And we're going to go back to Colossians 3. We were there a few weeks ago. Let me just tell you a little bit about the schedule real quick so you guys are aware. Okay, so next week we have Unity Dinner Hymn Sing and Members Meeting, okay? And then the week after that is the choir practice night. So we won't actually get back to this, not next week, the week after, but it'll be the week after that. So I'll just let you know, if you look on the handout at the end, there are some, you have a lot of homework. Okay? We'll get to that in a moment. Open up to Colossians 3, okay? The last time we were in Colossians 3, we were looking at the first four verses that helped to establish two very important aspects of our growth in holiness. Two important aspects to our laying hold of the power of God's transforming grace in our lives. And those two things were knowing our identity in Christ, right? That's vitally important. We got to know who we are in Christ. And then the second thing was the importance of the practice of mental discipline, right? Of taking charge of the way that we think and in order to sort of stay focused and to live our lives in light of what is of eternal value, right? So those are the things that we drew out of those first four versions. So look at them with me real quick. I want to read them. It says, if you then have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Paul makes really clear here, right, that we've been changed. That's the big underlying thing. That we once were spiritually under God's wrath, and now we've been, you know, forgiven in Christ by God's power, and our lives now are hidden with God, hidden, you know, with Christ in God, that Christ is now our life. And so we talked about that a little bit, and what that means is, you know, by means of his life in me, I'm now alive. I derive spiritual life. My spiritual life, I derive every moment from Jesus Christ. We share, you know, if you're a believer in Christ, we share Christ's resurrection life here and now, okay? We've been identified with him in our death. And so not only was he crucified on Calvary, but I was crucified there with him. I was crucified to sin in him at the same time. And that means the end of me. That means the end of you as an unjustified sinner in God's sight. It means the end of you. It means the end of me as a person seeking to merit or to earn salvation by my own merits. It means the end of me, the end of you as a child of Adam, as a man or a woman under the condemnation of the law. It means the end of our old unregenerate self. That old evil I has been crucified and no longer has any claims on my daily life. Because why? Because I'm a new creature. Because I'm a new creation in Christ. And we live now by continual dependence on Christ, by yielding to him, by submitting to Christ to live his life in us. That's the idea, right? That's who we are. So keep in mind, and this is really important, keep in mind that all of the stuff that we're talking about and everything that we're going to look at here in Colossians is all driven by the reality that everything that we do by faith, all the commands that are given to us, are empowered by the grace of God. In other words, we're playing with house money. When he commands us to do these things and by faith gives us the power to do them, we have the certainty, the assurance that he will indeed accomplish in us the very things that he is at work to do. Does that make sense? So he's never going to ask us to do something that he's not going to accomplish in us by our faith and our reliance upon his power and his grace. Does that make sense? Everybody with me so far? Okay. But here's the deal. If we're really changed, right? If we're really transformed, then the fact that our identity has been changed forever by our salvation means that we now have to take proper grace-empowered actions in our lives, right? That there's a transformation, a consequent transformation that needs to take place in our lives. And so in this text that we're going to look at, verses 5 through 9, Paul speaks in powerful and decisive words to exhort us and encourage us towards spiritual transformation. In fact, just look at this with me. Let's read it. He says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you? Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. I went on to verse 10. We're not going to look at that tonight. But here's the deal, okay? He gives us some really strong words here. Put to death. In light of the wrath of God. You know, you once walked like this, but you don't any longer. You know, you've got to put these things away. And so clearly what we've got here is not an academic, explanation of the new life in Christ. It's a plan and it's a call to action, okay? It's an absolute necessity for growing in holiness and in godliness. So how do we deal with remaining sin in our lives? Well, the first thing that Paul says here is this. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Paul's command here is pretty forthright, isn't it? It's pretty unambiguous, is it not? It is kill sin. Put it to death. Execute it. Don't let it live another moment longer. It is, you know, take whatever steps are necessary to eliminate it with ruthlessness and with, you know, with radical intent. That's the idea. Now that might seem like an overreaction. That might seem like, oh man, that's a pretty bold overreaction, but it's not. John Owen, and he is right on when he said this. John Owen once said, be killing sin or it'll be killing you. Be killing sin or it will be killing you. And his statement, beloved, is true. I want you to think about that for a moment. I want you to just think for a second about the deadening effects of sin in our lives. Think about it. Think about the deadening effect of sin on the human soul. Think about it. In an unbeliever, right? Sin, obviously, has a deadening effect to the extent that it kills the eternal soul, right? In an unbeliever. But even in the blood-bought believer, even in somebody who's been redeemed by God, sin has catastrophically deadening effects. It does. Left unopposed, left undealt with, sin has a deadening effect on us. It deadens our worship. It makes us callous to the move of God in our midst. It deadens the conscious reality of God in our lives. It deadens our awareness of God. It deadens fellowship and communion with Christ. It deadens our fellowship with other believers. It saps our desire to read God's word. It steals the desire to pray. It kills this desire for earnest and true confession and repentance, right? It deadens the desire for holiness. It sears and it deadens the conscience. Sin is the great murderer, okay? It is. It's the great murderer. And that's why Paul is saying, you gotta kill it first. It's you against sin. It's you and sin. You gotta kill it first, okay? Toying with sin leads to devastating effects. So don't toy with it. I don't know how many of you guys are familiar with the Grizzly Man. How many of you guys have ever heard of the Grizzly Man? You heard of him? Some of you guys have heard of him. I forget what the guy, I think his name was Cody, I think. I'm not for sure. It could be wrong. But the Grizzly Man, okay, they wrote a book on him. They did a TV show on him on A&E. Here's the deal. This guy, a while back, decided to go to Alaska and to live with the grizzlies, okay? That's what he decided to do. And he camped among them and he ate with them. And he swam with them in the water and he, you know, sang songs to them. And he imagined that they had this great affection for him and that they had accepted him into their clan. And, you know, he gave them names. He assigned to them personalities. He let down all of his defenses. He even kissed this one bear on the snout. Okay. And then they got hungry and they ate him. That's what happened. They hungered and they ate him and they ate his fiance. Okay? You can't domesticate grizzly bears, right? Smokey the Bear is a myth. You cannot domesticate grizzly bears. And listen, you can't domesticate sin either. It doesn't matter how you rename it. It doesn't matter the affection that you assign to it. You cannot domesticate sin. In fact, here's what Paul is getting at. And I think this is really important. There are really only two options with sin. You either be ruthless with it or you're reckless with it. It's one of the two. You're either ruthless or you're reckless. There's not really a middle ground. There really isn't. Sin can't be made a pet, okay? Sin never declares a truce. Our sinful fleshly nature, the remnants of the old man in each one of us, He never takes a rest. He never takes a vacation. And we got to really believe that if we're going to progress in holiness and experience the deep gospel change that Christ offers. Okay, we got to really, really believe that. So, to make this as concrete as possible, Paul uses two pictures of sin here. In verses 5 through 7, he talks about sin as a living enemy that needs to be destroyed. Okay? And then in verses 8 through 11, he refers to sin as a filthy garment that needs to be discarded. Okay? So in Paul's estimation, the way that you deal with sin is this. You either slay it or you strip it away. That's what you do with it. Slay it or strip it away. There's no other way to deal with it. Okay? There's no other way to deal with it. So, that's what we're going to look at tonight. Let me just read this to you before we go a little further. John Piper writes about this. I love what he's, you know, John Piper has a way with words. He's a wordsmith. Okay? He just is. And so he's able to draw sort of these pictures with words that, I don't know, us mere mortals can't. But anyway, John Piper writes regarding all sin this. He says this. He said, there ought to be a mean, violent streak in the true Christian life. There ought to be a mean, violent streak in the true Christian life. But violence against whom or what? Not other people. It's a violence against all the impulses in us that would be violent to other people. It's a violence against all the impulses in our own selves that would make peace with our own sin and settle in with a peacetime mentality. It's a violence against all lust in ourselves and enslaving desires for food or caffeine or sugar or chocolate or alcohol or pornography or money or the praise of men or the approval of others or the power of fame. It's violence against the impulses in our own soul towards racism and sluggish indifference to injustice and poverty and abortion. Christianity is not a settle in and live at peace with this world the way it is kind of religion. If by the Spirit you kill the deeds of your own body, you will live. Christianity is war. It is war on our own sinful impulses. Right on. That is right on. Okay? That's a right on statement. You can't domesticate sin. You can't tame it. And you can't make it serve you. It's there to destroy you. Sin is there to destroy you, destroy your family, destroy your life. So you got to execute it and eliminate it, all right? Now I want you to notice where Paul starts here in verse 5. He starts with the private sins that we're most likely to domesticate. Okay? He does. He starts with the ones that we keep on the DL. The ones that we keep on the down low that we don't want anybody really to know about. Okay? And in fact, really, these sins that he's talking about in verse 5 are probably the most popular sins of our society today. So verse 5 is uniquely relevant. All right? Look at it with me. He says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now let's look at these individually, real quickly. You guys are, you know, smart. You're educated in scripture, so we don't need to spend a whole lot of time defining all of these. But let's just go through them quickly. Sexual immorality. The word there is porneia, right? From which we get the word pornography, right? However, this word refers to any sexual relationship that is outside the context of marriage. And let me add this, since we live in the day in which we do, outside the context of biblical marriage, okay? Outside the context of marriage between a man and a woman, the way that scripture defines it. The next one, impurity, comes from the word akatharsia, okay? If something is cathartic, what does it do? It's cleansing, right? It cleanses you out. But akatharsia means it's the opposite. And it means here to have a dirty or a filthy or an unclean heart. It's talking about having a dirty life, a dirty mind, okay? Dirty-minded person. We've all heard the old anecdotes about the dirty old man kind of thing, right? It's that dirty way of thinking. Passion and evil desires, okay? What he's talking about here is this. It's passions or desires that are selfish or that are self-centered. In fact, that's really what lust is at the heart of it. It's a selfish desire to possess for yourself without regard for the welfare of the other party, okay? That's what he's talking about here, passion and evil desires. The point, however, is this, is that God's standards are really clear. It's not a lot of difficulty here figuring out what the standard is, right? Is it? Is there? It's not hard to figure this out. Living outside of God's boundaries, though, is destructive and it's dangerous. If you decide, well, you know what? I hear what he's saying here, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, those are bad things. I should do war against those things and then you ignore it. That's destructive to your own soul. It's like trying to keep a rabid dog as a pet. Eventually it's going to bite you. Okay, eventually it's going to bite you. It's like Solomon said when he said, can a man scoop into his fire, or scoop fire into his lap, I mean, without his clothes being burned? The answer is what? No, nobody can do that. You can't ignore God's standards without paying a price. So first he talks about, you know, the sexual sin, which seems to head all of Paul's lists all the time. It's because that is one of the most rampant sins in humanity, right? But then next, look at what he talks about next. He talks about covetousness, right? And covetousness is just the desire to have something that somebody else possesses. Or an inordinate desire for more and more and more. And the root of that is dissatisfaction with God and with his provision. That's what it is. In essence, it's the belief that some object or some person or something that you can possess, that you can acquire, some experience that you can have, or some position or recognition that you can attain will bring fullness to your life. And because you devote yourselves to them, they become your God, right? That's the essence of idolatry. Say again? Yeah, the thing you seek, right? It's the essence of idolatry. And it's why he links the two of these things, covetousness and idolatry, together. Idolatry doesn't require, you know, golden images and carved wooden handles of something or anything. Look, idolatry is just the tendency in the human heart to dethrone God for the sake of something else, whatever it might be. Even if it's just for a time being. Even if it's just for the stage of my life. How often have we heard that, right? Whether it's money or education or sex or ambition or power or possessions or pride or something even as innocent as respectability. Any time our pursuit of something is driven or energized by the belief that it can fulfill the longing of my soul in a way that God can't. It's going to satisfy me in a way that God can't. It's going to complete me in a way that God can't. We are guilty of idolatry. Okay? That's the idea here. So Paul starts with our very private hearts. He starts with, you know, an examination of our hearts. And then he talks about something else. He talks about our relationships. He talks about the expression of our hearts. Look at verses 8 and 9. And because they talk about how we relate to other people. And I'm not skipping the middle part. We'll come back to that. But now you must put them all away, he says. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. Okay? He says, put these things away because you've put off the old self. Take them off. It's the old garment. Don't wear it anymore. And the things that he's talking about here are things that reveal themselves in relationships, right? First is anger. It's that deep, kind of smoldering, always kind of there, resentful bitterness. It's kind of like you ever camped and discovered the error of not making sure that all the coals are dead before you went to bed that night? Have you ever done that? I've actually done that. I've been camping before where I thought I put, you know, the fire out and I went into my tent and the next morning, it wasn't the next morning, it was like 2 or 3 in the morning when I could see the light of the flames flickering on my tent that I realized, oh my goodness, you got to put all that stuff out, right? And do the whole Smokey Bear, stir it with a stick and all that stuff, right? I didn't do that. That's the idea. It's the idea of that coal that's always sort of smoldering, waiting to blow up, okay? And the blowing up part is that wrath. It's the boiling over of anger. Wrath is when anger comes spewing out, okay? Kind of in a general, like a flamethrower, right? Malice describes mean-spiritedness or kind of a vicious attitude or a disposition. It's the wickedness as the habit of your mind, in other words. It means it's just this idea that when you look at other people, you treat them with contempt and self-righteousness in your mind, okay? And then it comes out in the way that you act towards them. Slander is the utterance of false charges or misrepresentations of people that defame or belittle or damage their reputation or cause them to fall into disrepute or cause them to receive a bad reputation. It's just deliberately hurtful speech that defames a person's character, okay? And then obscene talk. The literal translation from the Greek is abuse out of your mouth. So what's in view here is not so much cursing, although, you know, you shouldn't just run around with, you know, a potty mouth. But what's in view here is the foul mouth abuse of somebody else. Okay? And then we're told not to lie. We all know what that is, right? Right? We all know what lying is. It's pretty obvious. The point Paul is getting at is this. In selecting private sins, he could have talked about a ton of other things, right? I mean, pride's kind of a private sin. But in looking at those, he has these two categories. Here's the private sins I'm going to talk about. You need to kill them. Here's relational sins that are public. You need to put those things off, right? And the point that he is making is this. How can these sins which, you know, once defined our lives, how can we continue to live in them in light of this fact? Verses 6 through 8. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. How do you live in this when you realize that the wrath of God is coming because of these sins? In these two, you once walked. That is, the scope of your life was in these sins, okay? When you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. And what he's getting at is just this, you know? He's saying, ask yourselves a really simple question. Consider this. How can we who are Christ, how can we who have been made one with him, who love him and serve his glory, how can we participate in behaviors? How can we participate in thoughts that are the very reason that God will pour his wrath upon unrepentant, unsaved, God-rejecting mankind? How do we act like the unsaved? It's unthinkable if we've been redeemed. Charles Spurgeon spoke concerning this. And I want to read you this quote, and I'm going to do it slowly, but I really want you to listen to this, because, man, this is so, so good. He says, Christian, what hast thou to do with sin? Hath it not cost thee enough already? Burnt child, will you play with the fire? What? When thou hast already been between the jaws of the lion, will thou step a second time into his den? Hast thou not had enough of the old serpent? Did he not poison all thy veins once? And will you play upon the hold of the asp and put thy hand into the den a second time? Do not be so mad, so foolish. Let me ask thee, did sin ever yield pleasure? Didst thou find solid satisfaction in it? If so, go back to thine old drudgery and wear the chain again if it delight thee. Rather, be not a second time snared by the old fowler. Be free. And let the remembrance of thy ancient bondage forbid thee to enter the net again. It is contrary to the designs of eternal love, which all have an eye to thy purity and holiness. Therefore, run not counter to the purposes of your God. Another thought should restrain thee from sin. Christians can never sin cheaply. They pay a heavy price for iniquity. Transgression destroys peace of mind, obscures fellowship with God, hinders prayer, brings darkness over the soul. Therefore, be not the serf and bondman of sin. There's yet a higher argument. Each time you serve sin, you have crucified the Lord afresh and put him to an open shame. Can you bear that thought? Oh, if you have fallen into any special sin during this day, it may be my master has sent this admonition this evening to bring you back before you have backslidden very far. Turn thee to Jesus anew. He has not forgotten his love to thee. His grace is still the same. With weeping and repentance, come thou to his footstool, and thou shalt be once more received into his heart, and you shall be set upon a rock again, and thy goings shall be established. Wow. Wow. That's pretty solid, man. That's as solid as it gets. So how do we do this? How do we deal with these sins? How do we kill soul deadening sin. Let me just give you a few things tonight, and then you're going to have some homework, okay? Let me just give you a few things. Number one, and this is one of those obvious ones, right? Like a no-duh moment. But number one is feed your soul on the Word of God, right? Okay, obviously. Yeah, okay, obviously, but how often do we really do it? Jesus prayed, sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth. Here's the deal. The truth of God's Word is the instrument of the Holy Spirit. It's what He uses in sanctification, okay? It does no good to like just ask the Holy Spirit to like beam God's, you know, truth into your brain. That's why you've been given the Word of God. Okay? So take advantage of it. Load your mind with the truth. Fill your heart with it. Consider it carefully and let it direct your walk. The Word of God cuts through the fog of Satan's lies, shows me where true and lasting happiness is to be found. And here's what happens. The Word helps me to stop trusting in the potential of sin to make me happy. He said again, it teaches me to stop trusting in the potential of sin to make me happy and instead entices me to trust in God's promises of joy. Right? Everybody see that? In fact, in Psalm 16:11, I love this. It says, you make known to me the path of life. Where? In the Word. In your presence, there is a fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So feast on the Word of God. And incidentally enough, it's especially significant because the Word of God is called the sword of the Spirit, right? In Ephesians 6:17. What do you use a sword for? What do you use it for? You use it to kill. That's what you use it for. You use a sword to kill. Okay? Swords are used for killing. So immerse your mind and your heart in the fountain of truth and of life and of power, the promises of God. And when temptation comes, take the all-satisfying Word, the sword of the Spirit, believe it, and take it and stab sin to death, severed at the root. Kill it. Okay? Number one, be in the Word. Number two, recognize the presence of sin in your life. Don't be deluded into thinking that sin that's gone quiet has slunken away or slinked away. Slinked away, slunken away? I don't know, whichever. Slinked? I like slunken better. Sounds like more. But we'll go with slinked. Okay? You got to know your enemy before you can kill it, right? You do. And that means recognize it in your life. Take stock of your life. Evaluate it in light of the Word of God. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, very helpful in this regard, right? Where David is praying, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. Know my heart, know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. In that psalm, David was asking God to let him see the corruption that was in him so he could fight it. Okay? So, number one, feast on the Word of God. Number two, recognize the presence of sin in your flesh. Number three, practice true repentance. Practice true repentance. Martin Luther, you know, one of my favorite reformers, opened the Reformation by nailing the 95 theses, right, that he wrote on the door to the Wittenberg Cathedral. The first one of them was this. Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. And Luther's point was that pervasive, all of life repentance is the best sign that we are growing rapidly or growing deeply and growing radically into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. In order to practice true repentance, we got to really hate our sin. We got to see it for what it is. As deep-rooted, thankless rebellion against God and an unwillingness to find our greatest satisfaction in Jesus Christ, who is God's greatest and His best gift of grace. Okay? So, if we're going to really repent and turn from sin, we got to feel the weight of our sin. We got to really feel the weight of it, the sting of its power in our lives. And it's in feeling the sting, the weight of sin, Paul said, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, this, that godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Right? That's all I'm going to say about repentance tonight, because one of your assignments is to do some study on repentance, okay? Fourth thing. Focus your heart on Christ and all that God is for you in Him, okay? It's an inescapable spiritual law that you become like the thing that you worship. Inescapable spiritual law. Psalm 135 says this in verses 15 through 18. It says, the idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have no mouths. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Get this. Those who make them become like them, and so do all who trust in them. Okay? If the heathen become like the lifeless gods that they worship, how much more like Christ will we become if we find in him all the satisfaction that our souls could desire? Okay? One of the chief battles in the fight of faith is the fight to keep your heart contented in Christ. To really believe and keep on believing that he will meet every single real need and satisfy every true longing. Okay? And then the last thing is this. Make no provision for sin. Romans 13:14, Paul says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Eliminate from your life as much as possible anything that will give sin an avenue to kill you. Okay? If it's a place, don't go there. If it's an image, turn away from it. If it's a habit, forsake it. If it's a certain type of music, don't listen to it. If it's a certain kind of book, don't read it. If it's a certain liquid, don't drink it. If it is a person or persons, part company, it's uncomfortable. It will be unpopular. It will be painful. But it is absolutely necessary. In fact, Jesus took this very seriously, as we can see from his words in Matthew chapter 5, verses 29 to 30, where he said this. If your right eye causes you to sin, do what? Tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, do what? Cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Okay? This is serious business. Okay? So here's your homework for the next couple of weeks. Okay? Here's your homework. Number one, what are some ways in which we try to domesticate or minimize the destructive nature of sin? What are some ways that we try to do it? Okay? I want you to really think long and hard about that. Number two, using scripture, define, name, and explain. Well, I just gave that away. One of the ways that we do is rename it. But here's the thing. Using scripture, define, name, and explain sin in the way that the Word of God describes it. And using an example from scripture, show how sin damages a believer. Okay? Three. Why is it important in the pursuit of holiness to fill your mind and your heart with the Word of God? Using Psalm 119, I'm telling you where to go. Using Psalm 119, what are some of the promises associated with the Word of God? Let me just say this. If you have never spent much time studying Psalm 119, I would highly encourage you. It is very much worth your while to spend some time reading and studying and memorizing some parts of Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is amazing for so many reasons. But one of the reasons that it is so amazing is that it is so clear about the primacy and the power of the Word of God for purity and for holiness and for righteousness and for the killing of sin. Okay? So Psalm 119 is like an arsenal. It is great, man. Okay? Number four, using scripture. Hint, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Using scripture, what does true repentance look like? Or Psalm 51. What does it entail? And this one, okay? This is going to help us to see how insidious sin is. What are some counterfeits that fall short of true repentance? This is for you kids. You know, like your parents will tell you that those K drinks, that they taste like the real thing. They don't. They really don't. Like, listen, K-Cola does not taste like Coke. It does not taste, I don't care. It doesn't matter. It does not taste like Coke. And neither does RC. I like RC. RC is not Coke. I like RC in a moon pie, but RC is not Coke. It is not. Okay? There are some counterfeits of repentance that we think are the real thing, and they're not. They're really not. So I want you to think about those things. And Well, I want you to look at the scripture, and then I'll give you something in a few weeks that will help you with that. And then number five, and you might want to look at this on the internet. Thomas Chalmers, Thomas Chalmers was an amazing dude. He wasn't only a preacher, but he was like a bunch of other things too. But his most famous sermon was called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection, okay? And in it, he expounded this thought. You can't destroy love for the world or sin merely by showing its emptiness. You can't do it that way. The world-centered love of our hearts can only be expelled only by a new love and affection for God and from God. The love of the world and the love of the Father cannot dwell together in the same heart, but the love of the world can be driven out only by the love of the Father. True Christian living, holy and right living, requires a new affection for the Father as its dynamic. Only a new love is adequate to expel the old one. Only love for Christ with all that it implies can squeeze out the love of this world. What do you think of his premise? And does Scripture support his conclusion? Okay? Now here's the deal. I really want you to do this well. Okay? I really do. I really want you to do this well. And I don't want you to think, man, I'm writing too much or I'm putting too much down here that, you know, we'll never have enough time to talk about this. Let me just tell you. We probably have a good 3 or 4 weeks right here. Because, there's good stuff here to talk about. Okay? So, you've got, let's see. You've got 3 weeks, 2.5 weeks to do this. Okay? I should have had like 4 more questions. All right? No, I'm kidding. You got 2.5 weeks to do this. Okay? Please do it. It will be no benefit to you if you don't do it and you just come and like, you know, wait to see what everybody else says. Okay? And if you're like, man, I don't really know what to study. Like, if you're one of those people that, yeah, I want to study, but I'm really not sure what to study. Here's some stuff to study. Here's what you can do in the morning when you get up during quiet time. Here's what you can do at night so you can put some truth into your brain before you go to sleep. Do it. Take the time to do it. Okay? It will be well worth the effort. I promise you it will. Okay? Everybody cool? All right. Let's pray. And we'll go ahead and we'll grow.